All right. since Mr. Smith covered the entire Bible study last time, we thought that I would cover the Bible study this time. And rather than having a second chair up here and have him sit just the whole time and everybody watch if he's taking notes, that would be easier to split it this way. So appreciate very much what he covered last time. We're ready to pick it up in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 18. 1 Peter 2 in verse 18. Now, as a bit of background to this, Mr. Smith covered last time in verse 12, where Peter's encouraging the brethren to conduct themselves in an honorable manner among the Gentiles. And I think that's a good lead into what we're covering today, because sometimes it is possible for us to assume that those are just people in the world. I'm never going to see them again. I'm never going to deal with them again. It's not like I'm going to see them every Sabbath at church. So there's sometimes that tendency that they're just people in the world. But our example, Peter is saying, is very important. And then it comes down to verse 13, subjecting ourselves, submitting ourselves to the ordinance of man, or the institutions of man, the buildings of men, we might say, what they've built. In other words, the society around us, the laws that are involved. And then verse 15, doing good. Then, of course, he covered the four directives there in verse 17, honoring people, all people, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the king. So then in verse 18, we get down to this very practical application for a number of the church members. Verse 18 says, servants. Servants in this case is not the word that we normally think of with regard to slaves or servants. Often the word doulos is used, and it means this slave. In this case, it's the Greek word oketes, and it means basically a household servant. So this individual would be much closer to the master than the typical slave might be, who might be in the household but have the responsibility to take care of livestock or take care of business things. So this is a person serving inside the house of an individual. Servants, be submissive to your masters. So this is one who lives under the same roof, we might say, as the master. It's spoken of all who are under authority, but one who would hold closer family relationships than the other slaves might in a large household. So he addresses these individuals first. And you have to ask, well, why does he give this instruction? He's told us to honor all men, to honor the king, to love the brethren. But then he says, servants, be submissive. Submissiveness is, without a doubt, a key to conversion. A key to conversion. We submit ourselves to God first and foremost. We submit ourselves to authority in the church. We submit ourselves to each other. This submissive attitude, and we'll talk more specifically about that, is a real key as far as Christians are concerned. First, he says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. So he says there's, in essence, two spectrums or two extremes on the continuum of what masters can be like. They can be good and gentle, or they can be harsh. Now, why would he have to give the instruction to the good and gentle? Be submissive to the good and gentle. Well, interestingly, when he talks about good and gentle, the Greek literally means the equitable. So what he's going to be contrasting is that some of you are going to work for good bosses and some of you are going to work for lousy bosses. Doesn't change our responsibility. Good and gentle. Literally, the equitable, the fair, the mild, the gentle. So why would he say, be submissive to that kind of boss? Well, the tendency may be, again, picture yourself as a household servant. You have a wonderful boss to work for. Is it possible that we might get lazy? Is it possible we might think of the master not expecting as much, he won't mind or she won't mind, because we're also friends, we're on a closer relationship. Is it possible to let down and take some things for granted? Oh, yeah, could be. Familiarity, as the saying goes, can breed contempt if we're not careful. If we have the master, or in our case, as we start to apply it in our culture, in our situation, a boss that is good and gentle, are we still putting out the same kind of effort to do our job, to carry out our responsibilities, even if this person were not so kind and gentle? Do we let things slide because, he won't mind, he won't correct me, he won't have a problem with that, and we get a little bit lazy? So be submissive to your masters, to the good and gentle, but then he says also to the harsh. I want to ask, how many of you know what the medical condition scoliosis is? Virtually everybody's heard of it. It's such an unusual word, scoliosis. But it's a curvature of the spine from side to side, not from front to back, but from side to side, although in advanced cases, scoliosis can go side to side, but then also front to back, which is double the trouble. The reason I bring that up is the word harsh here is the Greek word skolios. Crooked is literally what the word means. So in essence, what Peter is actually saying, and what he seems to be emphasizing, is that be submissive to the bosses who are honest, the good and the gentle, the equitable, they're fair, and to those who are crooked, those who are harsh. Now again, he may not be talking specifically in legal terms, but that's certainly implied in what he says here. So crooked or scolios in the Greek is metaphorically then for perverse or wicked or unfair, or the word surly comes up. He's just a surly person. It's contentious spirit, as we've talked about before. So we're asked to be submissive to the good and the gentle, and again, to the harsh. Now, to the harsh, it's difficult to be submissive to a harsh taskmaster because they're nasty. They're unpleasant to be around. We can easily become angry and hold back and do or not do things because of their wrong attitude. Ever seen that? I'm not doing this for that boss. He can, you know what he can do. And we have this attitude that can develop. Well, Peter is saying, look, the attitude that we have as an individual should not be dependent on someone else, on the boss, because then this boss is controlling our actions, or this master in this circumstance. So I'd like you to hold your place here. Again, if you've got your 3x5 card, you might get it out and stick it here in 1 Peter. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. What is Peter telling us? I think he's telling us, in essence, the same thing that Paul tells us here in Ephesians 6, in verses 5 through 7. And that is, we don't really serve the master of the household here. We don't really serve our boss at work, it might be. We don't really serve our husband if it's a household setting. Who do we serve in that case? Well, we all, I think, know the answer, but we'll review it here. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, maybe we'll go back to verse 5. Bondservants, there's that other servant that's mentioned, just a slave, a doulos. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. So Peter says something very similar. Paul here is saying with fear and trembling, same word fear. In sincerity of heart, and then he says the key phrase, as to Christ. We can be submissive to a surly boss because we're striving to act as if that were Christ and do service to this person as if that were Christ himself. Verse 6, not with eye service, and again, with a surly boss, sometimes eye service can be a problem. I'll work hard while the guy's here so I don't get yelled at. But don't think I'm doing anything extra for this yahoo. Not a chance. Not the way he acts. Not the way she acts. Okay, is that the way that we're taught here? No, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And with goodwill, doing service. That's hard to, when you've got a surly boss, serving with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So both Peter and Paul are identifying the servant and his or her attitude, regardless of what the boss's approach is like, what the attitude is of the one that's over us. And we can apply that in virtually any circumstance, certainly can apply it to service in the church. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, Paul states virtually the same things to the church in Colossae in verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Wow, Peter said, be submissive to your masters. He says, obey your masters according to all in all things, your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, not just to try to position ourselves. Again, you've all known people probably over the years in your workplace that have tried to position themselves with the boss. They put themselves in the right spot at the right time, doing the right thing, only when the boss is around, but then at other times it's a completely different approach and attitude. But he says this, not with eye service, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So if we think of ourselves, yeah, the boss might provide the paycheck, but God provides eternal life. And we want to serve so that God is pleased with our service, regardless of whether the boss really gets the picture or not. We're serving as if we're serving the Lord, serving Christ. And that's a challenge when we have a scolios for a boss, a crooked individual. And again, crooked doesn't necessarily only mean dishonest. Sometimes just people are crooked. They're hard to get along with, hard to understand, hard to deal with. They've got their own issues they're dealing with, and sometimes those issues pour out upon employees or people that are that answer to them. And again, we've probably all seen those things over the years or experienced them. So back to, maybe one other scripture here in Colossians, verse 18. We didn't cover that. Because it says here, wives, submit to your own husbands while we're here. Interesting, this is the exact same word that Peter uses when he says, servants, be submissive to your masters. So wives, submit to your own husbands. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. The word submit in both of these circumstances is the Greek word hapatasso, and it means to put oneself under, voluntarily put oneself under another, to be subject to subject oneself, to obey. So when Peter uses the word submit, Paul uses the word obey, and later on in Corinthians or Colossians and in verse 18, submit in that way. Equivalent to saying obey. And that's an interesting approach. Now, obviously, we have a greater responsibility to God, and if our crooked boss is asking us to do something against the law of God, we can't do that because we serve Christ. Christ would not have us do something illegal or something immoral or something dishonest. So some things we just cannot participate in that way. And if that costs us our job, so be it. But we also aren't the policemen, the spiritual policemen for unconverted people. Now, sometimes when we refuse, it's pretty obvious to others that they're doing wrong, and they know they're doing wrong. In some cases, that helps them to change and to do what is right and do what is better. Other cases, light is hated by darkness, and they want anything to do with you because you won't participate in the dishonesty, and that's a challenge. So in some cases, it does cost us our job because we strive to serve Christ and not be a lawbreaker as far as God's law is concerned. So those are challenging situations that we run into. So servants, be submissive, put oneself underneath voluntarily, just like a wife would do to her husband. But then he says, to your masters, with all fear. We haven't looked at that word fear yet. The Greek word literally is phobos. And it means fear or dread or terror. And that's an interesting use of the word. Now, in context, it means much more so reverence and respect as opposed to terror or fear. So again, like our word fear, it can, depending on the context, mean either one of those. In this context, it's clearly with reverence, with respect. So if we have a good and gentle master, it's easier to submit with respect. If it's a harsh, crooked taskmaster, it's harder to do so with reverence or respect. Another word for that I like is dignity. The word fear or phobos can also mean dignity, with dignity. And I think when we think about a crooked boss, I like that kind of word picture, that I have to be dignified regardless of the crookedness of the spine of the individual that I'm answering to or that has responsibility over me. We want to represent Christ in a dignified manner in those circumstances. So we do the best we can. I remember one of the first jobs I had before I went to college. My brother-in-law got me a job in a truck body manufacturing plant. And I was the janitor. And it taught me a lot that summer that I worked there, primarily about how filthy some people are and have no concept whatsoever of what cleanliness is at all. And filthiness not just in body and in what they did and what they left laying around, but their lockers, their clothes, their minds. I mean, just everything was just, how could people live like this? But the interesting thing is, I had a boss who ran the company. So it's funny, the janitor didn't answer to any of the supervisors on the floor. The janitor, for some reason, answered directly to the president, the owner of the company, which was an interest. He was a surly individual, to say the least. I understand. I mean, to deal with all the people he was dealing with on the floor, you got to be tough as nails in that kind of environment to survive. But as I worked for him over the course of the summer, toward the end of the summer, they get a furlough. The whole company takes 2 weeks off. And I talked to him. I said, well, look, you know, I've only got a couple weeks left before I go to college. You know, I really would appreciate it if I could work. He gave me the keys to the plant. And I was able to work during those 2 weeks all by myself in the shop. I mean, it was not a huge place. Probably had 10 or 12 trucks at any one time that were being manufactured. So what they would do, they would get these truck frames in from Detroit, and then we would build fire trucks on top of them or build soda pop trucks or beer trucks on top of these chassis. So that's what they did. So guys are welding and guys are riveting and there's stuff all over the floor. There's oil everywhere. You know how these shop situations are. So by the end of 2 weeks, I really enjoyed, number one, working by myself without all the filth being produced all the time, but also really enjoyed just the chance to organize some things with nobody else around so you could say, okay, here's where all the fittings are for this. They're not scattered all over in 12 places. Everybody got to come here for the fitting. So here you are, the janitor, and yet you're reorganizing the plant. It was awesome. For those 2 weeks. But my point was, here's a surly man. You treat him with honor and respect. You do your job as the best you can to do it as if you're doing it for Christ. And that counts for something in the long run. It counts for carnal people, but more importantly, it counts for our reward in the future. So again, small, short experience in that kind of work environment, but very meaningful for me as I grew up. So, with fear, with respect, with honor. So, submitting here, as described by Peter, is not about the master. It defines the servant. And that's our responsibility, defining the servant. That's who we are. We are submissive to our masters with all fear, whether they're good and gentle, whether they're harsh, whether they're crooked. Verse 19, for it is commendable. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, again, this is in the context of servants being submissive. I would assume that if you have a surly or crooked boss, there'll be times that you'll get the blame for things that aren't your fault. that you didn't mishandle or didn't do improperly. Many times people will point the finger because they know it really is their fault, but they don't want to take the blame for it. It'll make them look bad. So an undeserved wrong will come our way from time to time. It simply is the way it is. So we'll look at this kind of in two prisms. Sometimes we have to take an undeserved wrong. We don't deserve it. It wasn't our fault. It can be very difficult to take that because normally my reaction is, maybe yours as well, is to want to justify myself and show others why it wasn't my fault. Why are you blaming me? What's your problem? What's wrong with you? And point the finger back the other way. Now, there'll be a time and a place to set up, say, look, I didn't do that or whatever. But in general terms, sometimes we're just going to take an undeserved wrong. Someone's going to have a wrong idea about us, a wrong attitude or a wrong approach about us, and we're not necessarily going to be able to correct that. So to let that go is an honorable thing in many respects. It doesn't mean we let abuse go on and on and on. But sometimes taking an undeserved wrong is the honorable and the right thing to do. The context in which Peter is writing this, though, is here's an individual who's a servant. He's in the household. And the situation described here is the person for conscience sake. That's the key phrase. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief. I didn't do it. I'm not doing it because my conscience won't allow me. And we are persecuted as a result, then that's honorable to God. That's something that God appreciates, suffering wrongfully. We're standing up for what is right. We're not going to pad the books. We're not going to do something dishonest. We're not going to misrepresent the situation to the customer, whatever the situation might be. And I've talked to many of you who've sometimes been put in those circumstances. Just tell them this. Well, I can't because that's not true. Well, just tell them that we've had a bit of an issue here and we'll have it on Monday. Well, you know we're not going to get this done by Monday. I can't tell them that. I can't lie. Well, do you like your job? Well, maybe not this much. But those are hard situations to be in. So Peter is saying, if you're in a situation for conscience sake, you cannot in good conscience do what you're asked to do, and you suffer as a result, that's an amazing thing to do. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. So Peter's referring, obviously, to Christ's undeserved suffering. And he says, if we deserve a beating, boss, in this case, the master asks for something to be done, and we just negligently don't do it, we were faulty in our responsibilities, and we're beaten. I mean, literally, he's talking about being beaten here. But in today's culture, we can be beaten up verbally a lot more easily than physically. If we deserve it, we don't get any extra credit. You didn't do your job. No wonder the boss is mad at you. No wonder you got fired. You weren't doing your job. What were you hired to do? But I didn't want to do that. Well, okay, you didn't do your job. So we may have to take it patiently, and we should take it patiently, but we're reaping what we sowed. There's no great honor in that. But when we do what is right and for conscience sake refuse to go along with scoliosis and do what is crooked, then if we're persecuted for that and we take a beating, either literally or figuratively, then taking that patiently shows that we trust God to handle the situation. We're putting it in His hands, and He says it's commendable to God. It's extra credit. We're doing what is right. We're being persecuted for it. We're standing for what is right, representing God, being His ambassador. If that's what we get beaten for, then Peter says, good for you. Good for you to stand up for what is right. Then in verse 21, for to this you were called. we'll pause for a second there. For to this you were called, to suffer. That's what he's referring back to patiently take suffering, undeserved suffering. He says that that's what you were called to do. Wow, and we don't think of our calling that way. We think about a calling to eternal life, think about a calling for the future, for service in God's kingdom. We don't think of a calling to suffering. And what Peter is going to, in essence, teach us is that part of our training is completed by suffering. Part of our training is to be falsely accused, to see how we're going to handle it, to see how we deal with it. For this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, let's take a look at a few other scriptures. He says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example of suffering. Turn back to John chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10. I'd like to read with you verse 30 through 33. An example of Christ suffering as a result of teaching the truth, of telling the truth, of doing what's right. John 10, verse 30. Christ said this, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This wasn't the first time. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? He'd done nothing but good. He taught them nothing but truth. He strove to point out their error so they could change. Everything he did was good, was right. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, quick example of just how Christ suffered patiently. He could have screamed at them at that point, say, you ignorant, hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisees. And he would have been absolutely right. But that's not a good example of taking it patiently. It's a good example of threatening others, of lashing out at others. So Christ answered them, instead of saying, you bunch of yahoos, what's wrong with you people? He said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He just goes ahead and quotes Psalm 110 and shows that your own scripture says you're gods. How can you stone me for claiming I'm God's son when your own scripture says that? And of course, they were all the happier with all that, weren't they? Therefore, they sought again, verse 39, to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So Christ suffered for teaching the truth. If you look over in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27 and verse 11, a much more direct, not the mental suffering that Christ often went through by hypocrites, by self-righteous individuals who were out to get him. Matthew 27 in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, or Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Answered nothing. He could have very easily answered each of these accusations of the religious leaders. Again, it's very important to understand that Christ was never taken. He always gave himself. He wasn't arrested. He gave himself up to be arrested. He gives himself over to the death penalty here, even though he could have defended himself. Verse 13, then Pilate said, do you not hear now how many things they testify against you? I'm talking about false accusations. Complete false accusations. And then that led, of course, to the suffering that we'll read about a little bit later, the physical suffering then that followed. So Christ suffered willingly to do what is right. And it says, Peter says, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So in this case, where he talks about following Christ's steps, He's talking about following in suffering. So again, strive as we might to try to always do what is right doesn't mean everyone will always think the world of us. There'll be false accusations simply because we live God's way of life. Now he says, going back to 1 Peter, again, verse 21, "For this you're called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Certainly that's a good piece of advice for all life, to follow Christ's steps. In this case, Peter's specifically talking about suffering. If we want a companion scripture, 1 John 2 and verse 6, John simply says, "Walk as he walked." John's not using that in the context of suffering. Sometimes it's easy to follow Christ on the easy things. Suffering is not one of those that we say, "Well, yeah, let me follow. I'll be right behind you. Suffering right with you." That's a little harder. So to walk as he walked, great advice. And again, anyone who tells us that you shouldn't follow Christ's example, oh no, don't keep the Sabbath just because Christ did. Christ was a Jew, therefore, well, wait a second, he was our example. We should walk as he walked. We should follow that example. Back here in 1 Peter, in verse 22, Peter expands a little bit on the suffering that Christ went through. And the example that he set, verse 22, "who committed no sin." Christ was absolutely perfect in every way. Absolutely perfect. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, verse 22 is offset, showing it's a quote from the Old Testament, or a quote from somewhere else. In this case, from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Isaiah. Peter says, "Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." We've talked before about how authors in the New Testament sometimes quote from the Old Testament. They'll quote certain portions of scriptures. They'll give the import or the intent of the scripture from the Old Testament. And I want to take a minute to examine this quote from Isaiah to show a little bit more of that. Isaiah 53 in verse 9. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Here is where Peter takes the concept that he recorded in 1 Peter 1:22. Isaiah 53, verse 9. I say the concept because he quotes Isaiah almost exactly. And again, here's where biblical critics will sometimes say, "See, you can't rely on the Bible. Isaiah says one thing, Peter changes it and says something else." And again, with a skeptical mind, it's easy to take on that approach. With a spiritual mind, you add these two things together and you get awesome insight into what God intends, not any concept that the Scripture is somehow unreliable. So here in Isaiah 53, in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Pause there. Peter did not quote that portion of Isaiah 53, verse 9 at all. He took a small segment out of the rest of the verse and used that. Now, did the first part of the verse apply to Christ? Well, yeah, Isaiah 53 is one of those prophecies about Christ's suffering. But Peter chose not to quote that. In this case, he simply quoted the rest, "because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Peter changes it. Now, is Peter somehow unreliable? Was he just this stupid fisherman that couldn't quite remember what the scripture said and therefore had to write his own version of it? Well, no. Let's take a look at this. It's interesting that the Hebrew word here for violence, "he had done no violence." What is violence? Is violence righteousness or is violence sin? Well, in this case, it's clear the implication is violence is sin. So for Peter to say, expand upon that, and simply say, "who had done no sin," is that somehow disregard what Isaiah was inspired to write here? Well, of course not. What is violence? Well, violence is sin. It's the Hebrew word chamas, which is interesting. That might be familiar to you. Hamas stands, by the way, it's an abbreviation for a lot of Arabic that I can't pronounce. It's also the Arabic word for zeal, but it's the Hebrew word for violence. And of course, some Jewish people will snidely kind of remark that Hamas apparently did not do much research into Hebrew before they decided on their name, because it pretty aptly describes them. It's violence. So what we see here is that Peter is saying he had done no violence, no Hamas. He did no sin. Interestingly, this same word, by the way, Hamas, is in Genesis chapter, 4, 5, 6 in there, where it's stated that the whole earth was filled with Hamas, filled with violence. And so God destroyed that entire world. So what was the world filled with? Was it just violence that God was upset with? No, it says every thought of the imagination of his heart was evil continually. And in other words, it was filled with sin. So violence can very easily be a euphemism for sin, sin in general. If someone says, man, that guy did such violence to me, what does that mean? I mean, he beat me up, maybe literally, certainly figuratively could be implied as well. So for Peter to simply say Christ had no sin, that's not an unreasonable understanding of what is described here in Isaiah 59. So again, Scripture can be used to understand God's way more fully or from a bit different perspective depending on how it's used. It's not an illegitimate use of the Scripture at all. So Peter's inspired to use the word sin as opposed to the more narrow term of violence. So Peter is making it larger, making it clearer along the way. Not only did Christ not do violence, he didn't sin at all. So he expands the meaning of violence to represent sin in general. And again, Peter's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so God inspired that would be the use of the word here. If we head back to 1 Peter, it says, no deceit was found in his mouth. It says it the exact same way that Isaiah said it. No deceit. The word deceit is an interesting thing. We'll pause for just a second on it. I don't want to take too much time with it. But the word deceit in ancient Greek, and again, oftentimes when translators are trying to sort out what exactly is the intent of a particular word, they will look to other biblical uses, of course, but they'll also look to other ancient Greek literature to try to sort through what did this word mean in context at the time that it was written. Literally, Homer uses this same word as a bait or a lure. That's the way Homer uses the word. Now, Homer's a couple hundred years before this would have been written, probably 800-900 years probably before this is written. But it's one of the few surviving Greek manuscripts you have a great deal of from that time period. So the intent of the word deceit is a lure or a snare, literally a snare. So Peter may be saying that there was not a snare found in his mouth. In other words, he wasn't trying to bait people, wasn't trying to egg them on. He wasn't setting them up to fail. Ever been in a situation where someone asks you a question and you get this sense that, man, they are trying to set me up, trying to bait me? Sometimes you're in situations and people's other anger can try to bait us to react in the same way. Remember one instance many, many years ago where, maybe I shouldn't go to that example. I mean, it may be something people would remember. So we'll scratch that one. But situations where it's just a setup, and it's, you said this, well, you ask the question in a certain way to lead them in a certain direction, to trap them, and Pharisees were doing this all the time. Christ never spoke in such a way that he would snare people. He simply told them the truth. Didn't try to bait them. So as time went on, this word for bait or snare or deceit came to imply craftiness, deceit. In other words, saying one thing but really meaning another thing. Any time we get ourselves in that circumstance, a red flag ought to go off in our mind that I'm really leading them to think this when it's really that. Boy, we put ourselves in those circumstances, we're nipping on the edges of real problems. Better simply to be open and honest, sometimes better to say nothing, but we certainly don't want to have deceit or craft or guile. Remember what God said about, or Christ said about Andrew. Here's a man in Israel there is no guile. It is just kind of this pureness that you see in Andrew that Christ really appreciated. And we hope that he would say that same thing about all of us. That we could follow Christ's footsteps and not have guile or deceit or baiting others with what we say. Verse 23 then, 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Revile means to reproach, to rail at, to heap abuse upon. He was called all kinds of names. He was put down. He was made fun of. He was mocked. And never once did he return that mocking. Christ could very easily have said very nasty things. Not only did he not revile when he suffered, he did not threaten, we're told here. The threatening part, the word literally means to menace. It's kind of, I'll get you later. Yeah, you're going to do this to me now, but just wait. I'll show you how hot the lake of fire is going to be, you slimy worm of a creature. You know, he could have threatened in all these ways. My father's going to get you. And you know, never once was that his approach or his attitude. And again, he's setting us an example. We will be reviled from time to time. We'll be reproached. Abuse may be heaped upon us for living God's way, for doing God's way, for doing what is right. But we don't want to revile in return, call names, heap abuse upon another. We don't want to threaten them. That's of no real value. We want to strive to be like Christ. And I think it's worth taking just a few moments to take a look at some examples of Christ. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 64. Longest chapter in the book of Matthew. Speaks of the suffering of Christ. Matthew 26, verse 64. Again, we're looking for that example of not reviling when reviled, not to threaten, but as Peter said, to commit himself to him who judges righteously, leaving it in God's hands. Christ shows an excellent example of that, Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "Nevertheless, it is as I said. I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Christ is before the kangaroo court of the religious leaders, and he makes this statement. And again, Christ is simply setting this all up so that he would be crucified, so that he could give his life for the sins of the world. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Not true, but that was his accusation. The high priest, of course, also was directed in the Old Testament to never tear his clothes, because that would then prejudice everyone else's judgment. If the high priest is tearing his clothes and making a big deal of this, then nobody can disagree with that. What further need, he says, do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he's deserving of death. So, verse 67 shows some of the suffering that he went through. They spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, slapping, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense in Matthew's case when Christ would be looking at these individuals. Luke is the one that adds that he was blindfolded. So he's blindfolded, and then people walk up and slap him and say, "Oh, you're a prophet, huh? Tell us who it was that just slapped you. If you're such a great prophet, you fake, you phony." So that's the kind of mocking that Christ took. And yet never did he lash out at them. Never did he revile them or threaten them. And again, we'll go through more of these things as we get closer to the Passover. But in chapter 27 in verse 27. Matthew 27:27. He's already been through this with the Jewish individuals. Then he's taken to Pilate and he goes through it with the Romans. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus. This is after now he's been sentenced to crucifixion. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They made sport of him. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, just mocking him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. They beat him mercilessly. Verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put on his clothes, and led him away to be crucified. So that's the kind of suffering that Christ went through and yet maintained unbelievable self-control the entire time, because he truly did love these people, and he will forgive them and wants what's best for them. So pretty amazing example. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Last few verses of chapter 2. Verse 24. Again, Peter's referring, the reason I read that portion about the crucifixion, that's what Peter's referring to, the suffering he went through at that point. Verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body." Who himself, Peter's emphasizing that. This, in one sense, is probably another one of those times that an ancient issue is written about, but it applies just as much today, thousands of years later. Peter is likely writing contrary to this Gnostic developing idea that, well, maybe it wasn't Christ himself that suffered. Maybe it was his alter ego. Maybe it wasn't the Christ. He didn't really come in the flesh. Some of that teaching is swirling around at this time and would develop a great deal more later on. Peter's emphasized, no, it's he himself. He suffered. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Other scripture says he became sin for us. That's what 2 Corinthians 15 or 5 tells us. Paul writes, he became sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The word tree literally means wood. More evidence that Christ was crucified on a stake, an upright stake, not a T-shaped cross in all likelihood. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So the goal of Christ's suffering and becoming sin for us is so that we could be forgiven and we might live for righteousness. And then he says at the end of the verse, by whose stripes you were healed. The word stripes literally is the word wounds. Christ was beaten before his crucifixion, and that was for our healing. He suffered wounds so that we can be healed. So we're told it's by his stripes, his wounds, that we were healed. Now, obviously, that refers not just to physical healing of our physical ailments, but it refers more fully to complete spiritual healing, so that we don't have to die eternal death. We can be given eternal life. So that's the healing Peter's referring to as well as just a physical healing. His wounds led to his death, of course, and it's by those things we're spiritually and physically healed. I'll refer you to Luke 22 in verse 19, where Luke says, he took bread, gave thanks, this is at the Passover, and broke it, signifying, of course, that his body would be broken terribly. I mean, no bones broken, but talk about broken with flesh torn off and the beatings and the beating to the point of almost being unrecognizable. He took that bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given," again, "given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'll also refer you to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. Paul adds instruction that the Gospels don't have. In verse 24, that he was betrayed, he took bread. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he adds the phrase, "which is broken for you." It's by his stripes, by his wounds, we can be healed. So we go to God when we're sick, when we're ill, when we have physical issues, and we ask God to heal us. And Christ has suffered in our place so that we can be healed. Now again, God will always heal as he sees fit at the perfect time and the perfect way, and we trust him with that. We know that he has our greater good at heart. So we do ask, though, for that healing. Then in verse 25, back in 1 Peter 2:25, last verse of this chapter, is where we'll quit for today. "For you were like sheep going astray." And if there's any sense of humility about us, we can all agree, yeah, that's me. That's me. Going astray has the sense of just wandering off. And again, prior to conversion, we probably did some wandering. If we were brought up in the Church of God, maybe our wandering wasn't quite as wide as it might have been had we not been brought up in the truth. But nonetheless, we're like sheep, easy to go astray. Without a shepherd to guide us, to lead us into good pasture, very easy to wander away. "So you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned," he says, "to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Again, the word souls is simply the Greek word psuche or ck, and it means your life. I mean, literally the word means breath. You're the overseer of your breath. It's not a spirit in the sense of an immortal soul, but clearly our life. He's the overseer of our life. He's the shepherd of our life. He cares for our life. He wants to see us receive eternal life. So he's the overseer. The Greek word for overseer of our souls here is the word episkopos. And we've been through that before. But we might take just a moment to turn to Ephesians 4. Episkopos is not used a great deal in the Scripture, but when it is, it's very meaningful. Christ is both shepherd and overseer. And it is interesting that Peter, in another spot we'll get to later on, calls him the chief shepherd. Now, if there is such a thing as a chief shepherd, that means there are also junior shepherds. That makes sense. Why would you have a chief if you have no Indians, right? I'm chief, you know, I'm king of my kingdom. What did Jackie Gleason used to say? I forget the phrase now. Oh, yeah, I'm the king of nothing. I'm the king of my castle. I forget exactly what it was. Anyway, his wife's answer is, so you're the king of nothing, right? Okay, well, whatever. The point is, if you have a chief shepherd, then you have junior shepherds. And Ephesians 4 talks about some of the junior shepherds, the episkopos, we might say. Shepherd in this case is translated as pastors. Ephesians 4, verse 11, "And he himself..." Again, there's that emphasis. He himself, Christ, set this up. "Gave some to be apostles." Now, again, sadly, there have been those in the past who don't feel they need to be a part of the church, a church. I'm just fine. I'll set up my own little routine here in my own little living room or my own little group, and I'll do this. No, he himself, Christ, set this structure up for our good, for our benefit. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the system is always perfect or good. That can be a problem. "But he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some shepherds." That's what the word is. Same word is in 1 Peter. Christ the shepherd. Christ the chief shepherd. Then there are junior shepherds who are supposed to be acting in the same way that Christ shepherds his people. So here translated pastors. So these two terms, shepherd and episcopos, or overseer, are used to describe those that Christ has given authority to care for his people. And that's our obligation, our responsibility to carry it out in this way that we see here. If you turn back to Acts chapter 20, there's no question that Christ is the ultimate shepherd that we look to. He is the ultimate overseer that we trust. But he also places us within his church, and he does so for our good, for our benefit, so that we can be together and grow together, certainly have a safe place to live God's way of life and to learn God's way, to be taught God's way of life. Now, Acts chapter 20 in verse 28. Acts 20 in verse 28, Paul here is talking to the elders in Ephesus. He gathers them together and he's speaking to them. Therefore, he says in verse 28, take heed to yourselves. Now again, those who are shepherds in God's church take that very seriously. Take heed to yourselves is the first thing he says. You better be doing it yourself. If you're not, you have no reason to be able to help anybody else. So that doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but that's what shepherds strive to do. Take heed to yourself. Watch for yourself. Before you're watching for others, make sure you're watching yourself. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So Paul is inspired to call God's people a bunch of sheep. It's a flock. We're in this together. Flocks together, right? Birds of a feather flock together, and so do sheep. You don't see sheep all by themselves out there by themselves. They're always flocked together. A friend who had 25 or so sheep at one time, and it was fun to go out to the farm there and just watch these sheep. It would move as this group. It's kind of like a junior high school girls' basketball game, where the ball is in one spot, and that's where all 10 players always are, it seems. I'm just teasing. But not very much. There's a bit of truth to that. It's when I learned how to play soccer. That's the way I was. You just follow the ball. No, you're supposed to stay in your place. Why? Where is that? I don't know. Just follow the ball. So here's the flock. But he says, take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episcopos, or overseers. So shepherds and overseers. Then he says, to shepherd, or pastor, or care for, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So these are not my members. They're God's children. They're Christ's brothers. And we care for them, and we show responsibility toward them in that way, caring for someone else's property. It's not my church in that sense, by any means. So to shepherd, as a shepherd does the sheep, and to oversee, the word episcopus means an overseer, a guardian, a superintendent. That's the responsibility. Now he says in verse 29, I know some, after I leave, are going to be savage wolves. They'll come in among you and not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things and draw away disciples out of them. It's going to happen. Not every shepherd does his job the way he should. Not every episcopus carries out his responsibility as he's directed. And that's sad, but that's true. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit hasn't assigned some to be his overseers and shepherds. And again, that's something we do expect God's people will discern. It says, my sheep hear my voice. And they can recognize a shepherd who truly cares for them and striving to carry out their responsibilities as Christ did. So with that, it's 2:02. That means we've been at this a little over an hour. So we'll call it quits there, and we'll pick it up with chapter 3 next month.